Proverbs 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you might quiet our hearts before you. Please free us from the cacophony of distraction. Help us to be still and to know that you are God. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to listen and hear your voice. The sheep listen to your voice, Jesus, you told us, and you know them and they follow you. We pray, O God, that we would listen to your voice, and by your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to each life here this morning, perhaps even in very unexpected ways. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. We have a problem. At least most of us have a problem for which we desperately need help. The problem is that our lives are being wrenched asunder by all kinds of stress, conflicting responsibilities, busyness, distraction, just clutter. We feel stressed by our sense of failure, but awareness of our responsibilities, perhaps to family members. On a Father's Day, maybe there are some in our midst who have aging parents who need your help. Perhaps grandparents or parents in nursing homes and other places of chronic care. There are other siblings that are going through crisis that need our ministry and help, and we love them, but you know, there's not enough time to deal with it all. Then there's the demands of children for those of us who are blessed to be parents, and then there are neighbors that we are aware of, some shut in, others going through life situations, and our heartstrings are being pulled in those directions, and we don't know what to do with it. And then, hey, then there's work. Hey, what about work and school and the endless list of responsibilities, obligations, goals, dreams that we have in those areas of our lives? And that doesn't even include just the feeling that, hey, we're in Boston. Shouldn't we be availing ourselves more of the cultural institutions that are here? That year after year, we wonder, why have we never gone to the Museum of Science or the Art Museum or listened to a concert? And we almost feel irresponsible. And then there's the gym that we belong to, along with 60% of the rest of us that we've never even attended, though the monthly fee keeps getting sucked out of our account. All of it conspires to make us feel frazzled by almost every part of our lives. And added to it is the staggering range of choices with which we're confronted on every turn. Even when we want to relax, many of us have the blessing and misfortune of having cable TV or maybe satellite TV, and there's 100 channels that are going, and what's on TV tonight becomes like a major investigative effort. Or how about going for a simple cup of coffee? I mean, what's coffee, right? It's just a few ingredients, but no, not at Starbucks, which has become the icon for the new normal of consumer choice, right? You go to Starbucks, if you can remember your first visit there, the so-called third space that is supposed to be a place where we can all feel kind of at home when we're away from home. And I did a little computation. I haven't done an exhaustive study of this, but if you look at a well-stocked Starbucks coffee shop, the way I compute it, there are at least 7 million options for your coffee. And those of you who are mathematicians, you work out the permutations. Here they are. There are four size options. I know that on the menu board, they only advertise three. They want you to start with tall. But small is also an option, and you can ask for it. Small, the 8-ounce cup, as well as tall, as well as, you know, grande and venti. Then there's 65 varieties of caffeinated and decaffeinated coffee, including this very special reserve varieties that will be found in just some of the better Starbucks stops. 65 times 7 options for sweetener. White sugar, sugar in the raw, Equals, Sweet and Low, Splenda, honey, and none of the above. 4 temperatures at which you can have your coffee. There is cold, with or without ice, hot and extra hot, 180 degrees, rather than the usual 150 to 170, and you can actually specify in that range. 8 options on milk, non-fat, 1%, 2%, whole, half and half, organic or soy, or none of the above. Don't you remember when you were just paralyzed by this array of option? And that's not all. There's also 2 options, foam or no foam, 5 options for toppings, whipped cream, drizzle, powder, a variety of powders, I couldn't count them all, seasonal flavors, I don't know the whole list, or none of the above. Then there are 12 syrups that you can add. 7 million at a minimum options. No wonder we're feeling kind of torn apart, even when we're trying to relax. So you and I, as we face our summer and just, oh boy, I can't wait for it. For me, my vacation begins in July. And already it's like, this has been the pattern of my life all through school too. You know, under the pressure of school, you know, then you come to the end of the year and you just take stock. And you want to try to get your life back in shape, reordered. The priorities where they belong. You want to declutter your life, don't you? Simplify. Well, to help you, you could look on Amazon.com, as I did, and just check out the books that are available to guide you in this effort by just looking at the books that have the word simplify in the title. There are actually 1,212 of them from which to choose. I won't give you all the lists, but there's Kustemacher, who's got the book How to Simplify Your Life, 7 Practical Steps to Letting Go of Your Burdens and Living a Happier Life. Then there's Jeff Davison, 10 Ways to Simplify Your Life by Organizing Your Home. And I was going to bore you with working the numbers up, because they're the dozens, and then they're the ones that have the 20s, and 50 apparently is a favorite number for simplification. But my favorite is Paul Borthwick, who's a friend of mine, who's preached in this church, who's written some amazing books on the subject of missions, which I commend to you. But I don't think he'll mind if I take advantage of this fact. Anyway, he's got a book called Simplify, 106 Ways to Uncomplicate Your Life. Now, come on. It's got to be a joke, isn't it? It isn't a joke. You can see it's very serious. 106 ways to uncomplicate your life. I don't know how many you can get through this summer, but I started reading it. I was drawn in right away by the haunting questions with which he begins. Are you still working on a 2-month-old to-do list? Now, how many have a 2-month at least? I mean, you can go much higher than 2-month, right? You know, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, he's got my number. Should your stack of laundry be declared a National Historic Site? Is a 2-minute microwave meal just not fast enough for you? Do you subconsciously hope for a computer virus that will give you an excuse why you could not answer those 45 unanswered emails? And he continues to ask, are you busier than ever but experiencing less satisfaction? And then finally, are you too busy to read a book that can help you slow down? And of course, the answer is, of course, I'm too busy for 106 suggestions. But in any case, you know, there you have it. We're, you know, we... we want to take stock of the breakneck pace of our lives. We want to simplify, to pare down, get down to the essentials, no longer allowing the urgent so easily to crowd out the important. You know exactly the drill. I'm sure you're dealing with it and looking forward to a summer in which to solve it. And of course, then, because of that, we're all set up for the siren call of simplify. And the text that I've chosen this morning, I've chosen quite deliberately because I think it's crucial for us to be warned before we undertake the job of paring down, getting rid of, simplifying, and all the rest of it, to be warned, given our sinful nature, about this tendency that we all have to, in our panic, you know, to extricate ourselves from this disaster, we trash the things that we should have kept. And we often let go of the things. We often keep on to things that really should have been tossed. Our passage is one that actually is a warning against simplifying by getting rid of the wrong things, even if it seems to provide a very quick fix to the problem. Incidentally, I have a kind of a practical example of this tendency to choose to simplify in the wrong way at the wrong time. In a friend of mine who does not attend this church, so I can perhaps use it as an example, and he will admit to me every once in a while at his work, things just get so out of hand that he gives in to the temptation, calls in early morning and says, I'm sorry, I can't come in, I'm sick. It's the fake sick call. And, you know, of course it's dishonest. He's not alone. I went online, found out from a Harris poll, 2/3 of U.S. workers call in sick for reasons other than a physical illness. So, I mean, like, this is like standard procedure in many workplaces. But nevertheless, you know, it's okay, I'm a little uncomfortable with dishonest. But in reality, even more than that, I find problematic. I know full well that the co-workers are now, their life is made worse by suddenly him bailing on his responsibility. And in the end of the day, really, it's one of these cases where the choice to simplify has only complicated his life, because the day after when he shows up, the to-do list is even longer and more forbidding. So our text warns us. It reminds us that, you know, if we give in to the temptation to simplify that easy way out, you can irreparably diminish your life and impoverish it in terms of the kind of rich blessing that God intended. Let me remind us of the verse, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. I know it's a strange sounding verse. That's probably why the folks in the communications office changed it in our bulletin. They just said, what's this? And it certainly is not a verse that any of you are going to be putting up on your refrigerator, I suspect. But, you know, it's so typical of the book of Proverbs, isn't it, to have these odd little statements that just are arresting and so fascinating that you can't help but find yourself, you know, on your walks through the park, chewing on them. And sure enough, that's what God intends. He uses that to work them deep into our souls and apply them to change us and bring us into greater conformity to Christ. It's not surprising to me that Billy Graham has shared, as some of you know, his lifelong practice of reading the book of Proverbs through every single month. Whatever the day of the week is, if it's the 19th, it's Proverbs chapter 19 that he includes in his devotions. That's not his only reading, but, well, I suppose on the months that don't have 31 days, you don't get it all the way through it. But every month, because you just can't get enough of this godly wisdom in a world that is all pushing the other way. I think it's important to realize that your sense, when you read these verses, that they are weird. In fact, they are totally counterintuitive, countercultural. That's exactly the case. All of us go through life with little cliches operating even subconsciously on us about how we ought to conduct our lives. And because of that, we then read the book of Proverbs and we imagine, oh, I'm used to this. This is just, well, it's called wisdom in Proverbs, but we would just call it common sense. A lot of it, you say, it's just common sense. But that's not so. You have misunderstood the book of Proverbs if that's what you think. Wisdom is not just common sense. It's not the result of, you know, a life of experience or introspection. It's not common sense. It's all uncommon sense. It's all totally against what we are apt to do. That's why it's there. The starting point for true wisdom, Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It all has a completely different starting point, namely the God who made you. And here are his instructions how to fit into the universe he made with the person that he made, which is you, and with him in charge. Worldly wisdom tells us you have to believe in yourself. That's what we kind of hear. I hear my mother's voice kind of saying that. Then I read Proverbs, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. And I'm caught up short, and I realize, oh yeah. Worldly wisdom says forgive yourself. You got to forgive yourself. You're so hard on yourself. Proverbs chapter 28 says, he who forgives his own sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Don't cheat yourself by forgiving your own sin when you have a God in heaven who's ready to forgive your sin, if you'll only confess it and repent and experience that total forgiveness that he extends to us. And our text is no different. Worldly wisdom says cleanliness is next to godliness. Or if you're in the kind of workplace setting, a cluttered desk is a sign of a cluttered mind. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness, but I don't think it's too far from the point if we were to sum up the lesson of this one verse by saying, no, it's messiness that's next to godliness. Not messiness of any kind. I know parents are a little worried about their kids hearing the sermon, like it's a license to, you know, continue that slovenliness and filth that you call your bedroom. But no, there's a kind of sanctified messiness that is next to godliness. That is the very means that God has ordained to enrich your life, to bless you. It's his intention for you. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. We don't have any oxen here in downtown Boston as we once did. Those of you who know, 200 years ago, we would have been able to look out the windows and see some oxen grazing, frankly, out there on the Boston Common. It would have been easier to use them as an illustration, but most of us haven't had much experience with them, but I have had in my checkered career a brief period where we had the privilege of living in England when I was working on my doctoral degree, and we lived right to the outside Oxford in the Cotswolds in a town called Cheltenham. And one period of time when I was there, we had a house where we could just walk for hardly more, well, maybe it was 20 minutes or so, but we would get up to these hills that we could see from our place, and from a distance, it was a postcard view of sheep grazing and goats and then cattle over in this other little area, and it just was gorgeous. And so when we had a break, we'd go up through a very wooded area and walk across these fields. One day, we did so, and we got a little bit lost, but you know, we knew you could either go up or down and you can get home by going down. So we kept going up, and then we got through the wood, and all of a sudden we got into this, broke out into this little open paddock where there were about four or five bulls or oxen. We didn't stay there long enough to examine their anatomy. But there they were, the longhorn that they love as one of the favorite species, or Highland oxen that are also there, the cattle. I was as closer to them than the front pew. And I'll tell you, it was terrifying. The thing that we found so beautiful at a distance, these animals that are 6 feet at the shoulder, 2,000 plus pounds of skeleton, viscera, and muscle ready to be put to use in breeding stock or perhaps broken to the yoke for labor. massive animals, and terrifying at close proximity. Well, anyway, these are the animals that we're talking about in this text, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. Oxen in the ancient world, as in the modern world, were very costly and difficult to breed, to prepare for the life that was before them. Most of the time, of course, you wouldn't keep bulls around because of the danger and their temperament, but very early, they would be, of course, sterilized. At 3 years, they would then be broken to the yoke and made to be wonderful work animals, useful plowing fields, useful for carrying and pulling carts, and useful for threshing grain in particular. The ox has a rumen with a capacity of 75 gallons. And they like it to be full all the time. They have an enormous, insatiable appetite. You've got to think of yourself as one of those ancient farmers. You finally, you know, kind of broke through beyond the hand plow deal, and someone talked you into getting this ox, and sure enough, oh, it was so helpful to plow the fields, and you helping now with threshing the grain to turn the big stone, but then you look at him as he eats the whole harvest that you got him for. And you're thinking, boy, you know, there must be a better way than this. And you're tempted to, order a hamburger. You know, let's bring him to the butcher. In any case, you don't need that hassle. That's why the Bible, sensitive to the problem in Deuteronomy 25, says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Because most farmers in their right mind would be surely tempted to do that. Why let the beast eat everything that you got him for in terms of your own productivity as a farm? Well, anyway, they eat and they eat and they eat. And that's only just talking the problems, the cost of it all. We're just talking about what goes into the ox. Then there's all the stuff that comes out. And unless, you know, shoveling manure is your idea of fun, you're going to have yet another reason for wanting to simplify your life by going to the butcher. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. That feed trough for the animal is clean, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. The NIV translates this as empty, and the word can be translated that way. The manger, you don't have to put any food in it if you don't have an ox. That's true. But the word in its root, and most commonly, means clean. In like Psalm 19, it talks about the commands of the Lord are clean. We wouldn't say, or pure, or radiant. We wouldn't say are empty. So I don't think empty is really capturing it. I like the word clean because it reminds us, it speaks to us when we have this sort of cleanliness fetish. When we want to pare down and strip away and basically keep a very tidy life. Yeah, you can do that. Avoid the complications. But it'll speak to you more if you think in terms of that allure of the clean manger. Where there are no oxen, yes, the manger is clean. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Short-term cleanliness leads to long-term sterility and barrenness. The abundant life that God has in mind for us is often at the far end of what seems like a very complicated, messy, demanding life in preparation for it. Okay, then let's look at some applications. The text is pretty simple. We now know what it means. How does it apply? Surely it applies even in the most literal way to our lives in the workplace. I mean, I can easily imagine, you can, situations, scenarios to which this verse just seems like to nail the target. I mean, I think of our current economy and the difficulties of that for businesses. Think about the rising cost of all petroleum products, gasoline, diesel fuel, aviation fuel. Then imagine yourself, let's say, the CEO of UPS. And there you are in corporate headquarters looking out of your corner office on just a sample of the nearly 100,000 little brown trucks that are working day and night in the interests of your company. Think of all the gasoline that is being wasted by those trucks and the terrible costs of keeping them maintained, replacing tires and upgraded, and then, of course, replaced with new fleets of trucks and all the rest of it. Wouldn't there be a temptation to say, I know what we can do? Well, in fact, UPS not long ago introduced a new software program that would reroute all the trucks just to avoid left turns. And they say 100,000 gallons plus of fuel oil just with that. Imagine get rid of the trucks altogether, how much you can save, right? The only problem is then you've got 15 million packages per day coming in that you will not be able to handle, and you will lose the $3 billion annual net income on the other side. You see, the problem is from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. You got to deal with the messiness if you want the harvest. How about now let's apply this obvious thing to churches? Park Street Church is a very complicated organization and even structurally complicated. We got four buildings here and another building in Cambridge, and sure enough, you and I are all been invited to meetings right between the two morning services, again in the evening, to hear about plans that are being made on how to renovate these buildings, how to make them more serviceable and deal with problems of the heating and air conditioning and the rest. In some churches, and maybe ones you've been in, there is this preservationist mentality that can take over. That makes perfect sense. Someone gave money for the Jones Chapel, and wonderfully generous, and you go down there and you just don't want it, the whole thing, to get wrecked by misuse, right? And so you say, well, let's not have the AA meetings there, or whatever it is that can just bring a lot of people in, and folks that probably don't contribute to the financial bottom line of the church, and so on and so forth. Lots of churches, they get a little grumpy when the youth group is meeting and someone spills Coke on the carpet. But not at Park Street. I mean, we got lots of problems, but that doesn't, praise God, that is not one of them. We love it when we see carpets worn out. We love it when furniture appears to be breaking under the weight of use that it's having to endure. We love it that we have this wonderful problem of trying to figure out how to keep the place up because, well, my goodness, the Freedom Trail this summer, in just a couple of weeks, we're going to be opening up our doors to 40,000 visitors coming in here, most of them not Christian. And our tour guides are going to have the privilege in maybe a few minutes, maybe more, to share with these people what is the faith of this church, how we are not just a museum or a monument, but that we are a living body of Christ that is trying to make a difference in the world. So also with respect to even our own homes, it's the same problem. You can keep the door shut and you'll keep the place clean. You'll keep the bathrooms clean. This is a problem for us. Think about New Year's Eve when we have 4,000 people coming in off the common, mostly to use our bathrooms. In any case, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so you may pray. Love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, honest, how many times can you think back when you've had someone over, and it's a great visit, and the visit goes on, and it's still a great visit, and then it's a little later, and it's still the conversation's one. And, you know, after a while, you know, you kind of, you know, and it's still going on. And, you know, there's a tendency, there's a temptation, even under the best circumstance, to give in to a little bit of grumbling, isn't there? What happens when you have that reupholstered sofa and they took that Starbucks coffee and, you know, while they were looking over here, you noticed that a little gesture, you know, they were just, you know, they didn't see it. Honestly, they're not trying to hide it from you, but you see it, and you're debating, am I going to go upstairs and get the special cleaning stuff that we bought for the sofa to preserve it and to, you know, the warranty requires us to use, and offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. But you see, if you will offer hospitality, as complicated and messy as it is, on the other side, out of the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. You invest that, and what it comes back is fourfold harvest of friendship and commitment. What is true of things is true of interpersonal relationships. Let's apply the text to, well, how about, let's say, marriage, each other. I know it's going to sound like a stretch to say you and I are oxen, right? That's not terribly complicated, you know, complimentary. But Paul is willing to call himself an ox. The apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? You know, he argues from the lesser to the greater. If we're concerned about oxen, it'll surely apply to apostles. So apostles are oxen. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows, the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so he argues for the right of the apostles to gain material support as an expression of love and gratitude for the spiritual harvest of which they are a part. In our own relationships, you know, in studies done recently about, for example, cohabitation and so on, you might think that the marriage rate we know is going down. In a certain decade, 25 to 35, marriage rates are down 25% from what they were just in 1960. You say, well, that's interesting. Down 25, is there like an outbreak of the gift of singleness? You know, suddenly, you know, everyone has this single life. And, well, we know different. We know, well, it's not that. It's not that young people are now somehow or other wired differently than you or I. Those of us who are a little older were wired at that time. No, they want friendship. They crave romantic relationships. It's perfectly appropriate and right that they should. But what's the problem? Well, the surveys show that, well, typically there's this sense of, you know, I'm just not ready for marriage. You know, I love her, and you know, we're trying this out, but I don't need complications in my life. I don't want to get tied down. If it works out and we discover later that it's okay, fine. But career goals, educational goals. I haven't yet paid back my college debt, and then there's my retirement account, or you know, whatever else. You know, there's one thing after another. Sense of have everything, all the ducks in a row. And I think we can understand this. My temptation often is to say, oh, no, it won't, you know, marriage won't complicate your life. Liar. You know, yeah. Yeah. The fact is, it will complicate it more than they are afraid of. It's far worse than that. You know, it's, the old joke about, you know, what's the longest word in the English language is sort of a, you know, infantile thing. You know, anti-disestablishmentarianism. Right. What's the longest sentence? I do. You know, it's a life sentence, isn't it? Right. But though marriage is not easy, it is simple. There is a sense in which there is a kind of simplification that comes out of it because, well, if you're nuts about each other, if you love each other, I'm reminded of this particularly. We were feeling a little nostalgic this past week. I was privileged on Monday to celebrate with my children and grandchildren our 40th wedding anniversary. Now, I know that's frightening for some of you to hear. That's longer than you've been alive. Don't applaud. Janie told me I'm still on probation. But anyway, you know, so 40 years ago, we get married, and I thought, you know, was it easy? Well, no, in fact, did it complicate my life? Of course it did. We were right before final exams, college, senior year. I don't know, we just decided, college is going to end soon, and we can't continue this. Let's get married. And so I asked her father, and we gave him 6 weeks' notice. And unfortunately, the 6 weeks were right when finals and final papers were due, and we couldn't help prepare. We couldn't do a thing. So there's a complexity, right? There's a problem. We're creating problems. If I wanted to simplify life, we wouldn't have done that. Similarly, the problems got worse than that. I had no money. I had no job. I had no career. I had nothing. Anyway, so here we're getting close to the finals. Another week or so before the wedding, or 2 weeks before, and I suddenly, I'm kind of in this reverie, trying not to think about studying. And I'm thinking about, yeah, we're going to have the reception. In fact, we decided to have the reception downstairs in the church, a Lutheran church up in Manchester, to save money. And we're going to, you know, friends are going to be throwing rice on us, and we're going to go out and thank them and turn around. And that's right. You have to have an escape vehicle. You have to have something to get into. What I had was a bicycle. That's the only thing I had. And I was thinking of Janie, you know, balancing on the crossbar. And, well, or we could get her a bicycle. And I didn't know, I had no ability to borrow to buy a car. So thankfully, my father-in-law, realizing the problem, you know, they decided that their low mileage car, you know, was now used, and, you know, they could get rid of it. I don't know what we would have done without that car. So at least we now had an escape vehicle. Then I thought, well, where do we escape to? We had no plans for a honeymoon. And I thought, well, there are these wonderful little motels on Route 1 in Saugus that... I'm talking about the ones with free TV. And we were going to stay there one night, and then we would go back to my parents' house, and we would spend the next couple of weeks down in the basement where my bedroom was. And one of my family friends, honestly, this is like 1.5, maybe 2 weeks before the wedding, one of the family friends heard about that. They asked my parents, what's Gordon going to do with the, you know, honeymoon? And this was the... Well, he was so appalled that he and his wife decided to let us have their house in Plymouth for a week, which was fabulous, because after that, then I was going to go, and we were going to work in a Salvation Army camp for the summer, so at least we're set to then at that point. Unfortunately, we hadn't prepared for even that. We arrived at the house and hadn't eaten, and all we could find was a can of Campbell's tomato soup for our first dinner together. Next morning, after I, you know, came down, in fact, one of the rare occasions I came downstairs with my pajamas looking to see if they had any breakfast, I look up and I see in the front windows three police officers looking into the house. And I thought, oh no! The minister didn't give me the license. And I'm approaching the door, figuring, how am I going to prove that we're married? You know, I had confessed this, honestly. It's embarrassing. Think about now. I mean, I should have, you know, and I realized ministers don't normally give you that license. But I just thought, you know, how he won't believe me, you know. That. And besides which, my conscience was convicting me that I had so much fun, it has to be illegal, you know. In fact, it was just the neighbors in a neighborhood watch. They had thought the family were away for the whole summer, and so they were surprised to see any occupants. So I was, who can boast that their honeymoon was, broken up by police officers, you know, that it was so exciting. Anyway, but at the end of the day, all these problems and all the other problems that came later, and I, you know, certainly lots of disagreements and tensions between us because we are two sinners. At the end of the day, it was really simple. We endured all of that, even with that inauspicious beginning, because, well, frankly, we were just absolutely head over heels crazy in love with each other. And when you're in love with each other, when you adore each other, it's not like there are no problems. There are still lots of problems. But somehow or other, you know, the problems just get sorted out. They get handled appropriately. The disasters, you just view them as incidents, and you never let the incidents become disasters. And at the end of the day, you realize, well, it's all about love. It's the simplicity of loving. Of loving this other person, not just once at the wedding, but every day, and renewing that love, sustaining the marriage with constant strengthening of that love. Likewise, by the way, to children, since it is Father's Day, I can't resist applying this to children. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. You know, you think getting married is going to complicate life. Children, or you think oxen are messy. How about kids? They will really mess things up. U.S. Department of Agriculture, in its latest figures, estimates that for every child, to raise them to 18 years of age is $250,000 now. One, that does not include college education. Nor does it include that after college, they're going to come back and live off your dime. I'm reminded of Alan Peterson, who then writing about this, you know, he realizes, well, you know, but yes, they mess things up, but they help keep the love strong. They maybe will help you to resolve some issues between you, the way children bless marriages. He says, nuts, children don't solve marriage problems, they reveal them. Every study of marital satisfaction shows there is a decrease when children are born. We better admit it. By the time the third child arrives, marital satisfaction has taken a nosedive. This should not surprise us. What does a child bring to a marriage? It brings the inescapable presence of a dependent, demanding, selfish, vulnerable creature with two ends to wipe. Certainly, this is going to change the schedule, encourage frustration, exhaust both parents, and decrease the bank account. It will often bring out the worst in us. But also, by the grace of God, it often brings out the very best of us. So it is with all such relationships. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. You want to simplify your life, you might choose not to have children, and maybe it's a struggle for you in any case. Well, fine, but God can make up for it with spiritual children as well. But you can also opt out of that, as many do. Choosing to prefer the solitary life, the unencumbered life, the life with minimal commitment, thinking that that's somehow or other going to help keep things in proper order. In reality, it's not an option for any of us. It isn't an option because there's another messiness. If you're going to be a Christian, God has the messiness of the church for you. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't the idea of a bunch of ministers back when who were looking for a job. It's God's idea for us. A church is not just another voluntary organization like the Rotary, you know, intended for people who happen to like group activities. The church is the messy means that God has ordained to bring an abundant harvest of righteousness in your life and in mine. The scriptures describe this necessity of the church in terms of we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. If the Holy Spirit has baptized you, He has baptized you into this family. I know it's a little uncomfortable talking about Father's Day because you may not be a father or you may not have children, but now the Holy Spirit, whether you liked it or not, has baptized you into this body, and so you have children, and you have brothers, and you have sisters and family, and if you will allow those relationships to be what God intends, they will mess up your life. They will complicate your life. They will be costly to maintain, because we don't all get along. We will get upset with one another when it comes to choosing the color of the carpets. And if it's that, it'll be, you know, it's certainly going to be the case that we're going to offend each other on all the larger decisions that we make. But it's not easy, but it is simple. If we remember, the point of it all is let it start and end with love. Let our relationships be the kind of relationships that we see described in Scripture, the committed love of believers. It's He who gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you want to become like Christ? You have to be in the body of Christ. The ideals that have at different times in church history been espoused of the solitary life. Think of the desert fathers in the end of the 3rd century and early 4th century, Antony of Egypt and others. They had this notion that if you really want to develop your spiritual life, you got to get away. Get unconnected. Go out into the desert. Be alone. And sure enough, of course there's a place for praying alone, even as Jesus did. But it was in order to come back and be even more invested in the body of Christ where the real maturation plan of our Savior is to be worked out. We consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, you think your children will break your heart. Your spiritual children will do that, and just, and maybe even worse. They'll also give you enormous joy. Those of you who are youth workers working with our kids, your relationships are lifelong friendships. I guarantee it. My son just went to a wedding of his youth worker, must have been 10, 15 years ago in California. He still thinks of her as like a kind of, well, surrogate mother, whatever. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, John writes in 3 John. Our relationship, there's just no, I could win the Nobel Prize and it wouldn't be as wonderful as those Japanese students in my ESL class finally catching fire, perhaps for the Lord, or having their lives work out and be successful in some other way. Yet if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So it is with the family. The family of God and the family of natural family are the same. But if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So Paul could say of all the terrible things that he had endured in life, the worst of it all in 2 Corinthians 11, besides everything else, I face the pressure daily of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not feel broken about it? Clearly, the committed relationships that God has in mind are going to be costly, but they are going to be worth it. A harvest of righteousness and peace is what we are promised as a result. Well, the simplified life, finally, and with this I close, also applies to our relationship with God supremely. What is true in marriage, it's simple, not easy, but simple. It starts with love, it's sustained by love, and the last word on it will be love. Is it the same with the church, the real church, not the one that's the optional voluntary society, but the real church in which you get committed, body and soul, connected. So also with Christ. Our lives may feel like they're spinning out of control. Well, then turn them over to the God who spins the universe. And finally, you'll get the simplicity of the real kind that will lead to fruitfulness. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart." You know, at last, there's the simplicity of not having to run from the law if you're following Christ. You know, you're not going to have to be tormented like you might once have been, whether the IRS is going to do an audit or not, or whether your teachers are going to catch you in that plagiarism, or peers in the fudging of experimental evidence. It simplifies life to be driven by just two goals, both love. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's one thing. And love your neighbor as yourself. Not easy, but it's simple. If we give ourselves to it, it will simplify our lives and enormously enrich them. We no longer will spend our lives running away from a long list of broken relationships because we've learned the art of reconciliation. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a simplification that comes if we follow Christ. It simplifies life, not to have to pretend to be someone you're not, but you can declare boldly, you're the chief of sinners. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect, we can say with Paul. It simplifies life to have one God, one Lord who directs our lives with his clear, life-giving, liberating word. Psalm 119 says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. It's so much easier when we know how we should live from the one who made us and whom fashioned the universe. It simplifies life to listen to only one voice rather than all those other voices, including those of dead parents that we could never satisfy. To listen to one voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd who says, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. It simplifies life to have one priority, as Jesus told Martha when she complained about Mary. Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came and asked Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed." It simplifies life, and it will not be taken away from her. Does Jesus not appreciate the efforts at hospitality from Martha? No, that completely misses the point. The problem is not, you know, we ought to be just going to Bible studies rather than showing hospitality, sitting at Jesus' feet rather than doing these acts of love. The point was not that. The point was, for whom was Martha doing the things that she was grumbling about? If it's for the Savior, then her life will be just as approved as Mary's life. It simplifies life to know that what is required of us is not success, but faithfulness. One day I was in my office, and David McCann was walking by, and I probably had a frown on my face, and there was a stack of unfiled files, and tons of letters that I had to still answer, and of course emails, and anyway, I was feeling pretty grumpy. And David McCann, if you remember him, he had this way, and he just looked at me, and he said, "Gordon, is your job easy?" I felt like, I don't know. What do you mean, is my job easy? Is your job easy? Is your job easy? He said, "If not, then perhaps it's because you're working for the wrong boss." Work for Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Guess what? You are the ox in this case. Take my yoke upon you. It's only the ox that bears the yoke. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's you who are the ox. Jesus is the one who has accepted the messiness of dealing with you, of caring for you. He procured you at great cost, even the cost of his own blood on the cross. And he who loves you and is caring for you is now seeking only one thing, a rich harvest from you of righteousness. May Jesus get what he surely deserves from our lives lived for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart your word, apply it to our lives, to be exhorted not to, in desperation, just strip out commitments that ought to be honored in order to seemingly simplify our lives, but in fact only rob them of the richness that you have in mind. May we have an all-consuming love for you that drives us. May we be enthralled with your greatness as we behold your wondrous works of creation, and fall in love with you all over again today as we think of what you have done for us to buy us, body and soul, to belong to yourself. Thank you that you undertook the messiness, the commitment involved in allowing us to be your people, your oxen. May we bear the yoke without complaint, and may you secure through us in any way you see fit the harvest of righteousness that you surely deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.